Morning, everyone. Good to have you here this morning.
Appreciate your presence, especially if you are visiting with us. We appreciate you taking time out of your schedule to be with us. If you would turn your Bibles back to the passage that was read a few minutes ago in 1 Corinthians 15. It would be the basis for the beginning of our lesson this morning. I'm sure we all who are here today are aware that there are several major religious beliefs in the world. And without naming all of them, which would be a lengthy list, we're probably familiar with Judaism and Buddhism and Hinduism, Sikhism, Taoism, the Shinto religion, Islam, and of course there's Christianity. And for someone who knows nothing about these or any of the other religions, or even knows something about these religions, might be tempted to ask which one is right, if any of them. It's not an unreasonable question to ask, but how do we decide what's right? How can we know which one is right, if any of them? And after all, if it is true that some of these religions teach that our soul's eternal destination depends on what we believe and follow, we have to admit then that this is more than just a simple decision. This is something that we need to know without a shadow of a doubt. And so if you're here today or you're listening to this somewhere, you may have likely chosen to believe in Christianity. But I've got a question for you this morning that I want us to consider for today. What if Christianity is false? And this is not just a rhetorical question, and it's not one that's intended merely for philosophical discussion. It's one that we need to answer because there are many in the world today who believe it is false. But within the Bible, what Christians believe is the written and revealed will of God. We are told in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 that we are to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone, a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Yes, Christians believe what the Bible teaches, but Christians should also be able to tell others and explain to others why they believe. And if we cannot explain why we believe, and we cannot answer this question for today, we couldn't answer whether it's true or false if we can't give an answer for why we believe. If we cannot give a reason for the hope that's in us, then why would anyone else believe us when we say that we've got evidence that convicted us? We should not be afraid to answer this question, though. We should be as Paul did when he stood before King Agrippa in Acts the 26th chapter, when he said, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews." So let us gladly answer this question. What if Christianity is false? Well, today I want us to answer that question, but also answer the question of whether or not it is false. Not just what if it is, but is it false? It's one thing to answer a charge, but it's quite another to answer a frivolous and false charge. But before we can get to answering the question, we will consider why we're going to even spend the time considering this question at all, as we will with the nature of truth. We will then consider some of the most common reasons, and I'm going to put reasons in quotation marks because some of them are pretty silly and petty, in my opinion. But reasons why some give for arguing that Christianity is false, and then look at the faulty arguments that are presented as their reason. Then we're going to consider the consequences, the question of the day, what if Christianity is false? There are some consequences of that, if so. And finally, we will consider the evidence for why we should believe that any claim that Christianity is false is itself frivolous and false. God is. Jesus was the Son, Christ and Son of God, as he claimed and demonstrated. The Bible is God's word and is true, and therefore Christianity is true. Let us not forget that we will all one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as Paul said in Romans 14, verses 10 and 12. And then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. And that right there, friends and brethren, is the main reason why many want to believe Christianity is false. They don't want it to be true. But just because many don't want it to be true will never change the reality, the fact that it is true. But the question will then be, what will you do? So first of all, let's get to the question, why are we even spending time on this question? Let's go back to the passage was read just a few minutes ago in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, beginning verse 12. You'll notice that Paul is addressing a charge very similar to what we're talking about this morning. In verse 12, Paul says, "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" We are going to consider this question this morning, as did Paul, as a means of answering the error. Paul, in his address, is addressing the question of whether there's such thing as a resurrection. And he's saying, why are there some among you that are saying that there is no resurrection? So he doesn't say, well, that's just a dumb question. Let's move on to the next question. He addresses it. What if that's true? Notice, as we look at his answer, that he gives us the pattern for what we should be doing. What we should, first of all, is note the challenge to the truth. So he says it very plainly in verse 12, "If Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" So the charge here is there's no such thing as a resurrection of the dead. And we need to note here that when error is being accepted and pushed as if it is the truth, we don't avoid it and try to explain the error by anything other than what is being taught and believed. Note the error, first of all. And then note the consequences if true. He didn't, again, just simply dismiss this as frivolous and erroneous. He takes up the position and says, well, let's see what the consequences would be if that was true. Verse 13. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are also found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." So he outlines this logical consequences of any position such as has been given here, that there's no such thing as resurrection from the dead. So he says, okay, let's run with that. Let's see what the consequences will be if that's true. And the reason we need to do that is because many accept certain beliefs without thinking too deeply, or they ignore or never realize what accepting that belief means to its fullest extent. Paul is willing to take it out to its extent and tell us, well, if there is no resurrection of the dead, here's some things that are going to be true. Paul was willing to take it out to its logical end so he could show what accepting this belief really meant. But then he noted the evidence and the proof that the charge was not true. Very next verse. "But now Christ is risen from the dead." He had earlier noted, back up to verses 3 and 4, the very message that he had brought to them, which is the core message of the gospel. He said, "I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scripture." He went on to note in verses 5 through 8 that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Eyewitness testimony is more than sufficient to cause one to believe. And let us not forget that even as we talk about the bigger issue of the existence of Christianity itself as a whole, the question we're going to answer today rests partly on Paul's defense here. We've got eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to consider this question today because truth should fear no challenge whatsoever. And we must not shy away from challenges to our faith and to the faith as a whole. Because if we have the truth, we have no reason to fear any challenge. Anything that's going to be brought against what we believe in is going to be a lie, and it can be shown to be a lie. Now, again, this is not a matter of just winning an argument. Because some are going to see the evidence and they're still going to reject it. We need to know that. That happened to Jesus in the first century. Jesus walked on the earth, taught the Word of God, the will of His Father, and He performed many miracles. And yet, many who are eyewitnesses to that and heard what Jesus said still rejected Him. So let's understand, we're not trying to win an argument here. We're just trying to present the evidence, and honest hearts will accept that, and those who do not have honest hearts are going to reject it. We're not doing this to think that we're going to convince everybody to convert and follow Christ, but because we follow truth, and we want those who make such statements as this, that Christianity is false, we want them to know that that is not what we believe. And as we have probably already experienced, as we try to speak to others around us about the truth, some are really not interested in the truth. They would just rather not the truth be the truth. But we need to understand, as Christians, God wants us to know the truth. While some who challenge the credibility of the entire faith, the reality is that like some who even heard and saw Jesus firsthand, some are just really not interested in the truth. For example, back in John the 11th chapter, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, we find in verses 45 and following there, that some who were eyewitnesses of that, they went back and reported it to the religious leaders. And we find then in verse 47 that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." Now, I want you to read those words carefully and tell me, do you find anywhere in there an interest in truth? They had just got the report that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. They didn't say, "Oh, well, there's the evidence. I guess we need to just give up this facade and just start following Jesus." They weren't interested in the truth. They plotted from that day forward how they might kill him because they were not interested in the truth. And sadly, such is going to be the case today with many who will disparage the faith and try to discredit it. But know this. 1 Timothy 2 verses 3 and 4. God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so therefore we need to answer this question. Though men may try to malign it, disparage it, deny it, silence it, truth is still truth, and God still wants us to know the truth. And as we say that, we need to acknowledge that His Word is truth. And we need to acknowledge this now because this is going to come into play later when we give a defense for what we believe. We're going to have to go to the Scriptures to defend what we believe. But as Jesus stated in His prayer to the Father in John the 17th chapter, verse 17, "Your Word is truth." The psalmist would further add to that in our understanding of what is involved when he wrote in Psalm 119, verse 160, "The entirety of Your Word is truth." So let's be clear on this too, that it's also going to play a part in our later study. This is something that exists and continues to exist and will continue to exist until time ends. Some challenge the faith today as a whole saying, "Well, you can't rely on the Bible." That's going to be one of the challenges. Let's understand as the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 24 and 25, as he states there, quoting an Old Testament passage, "The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." The word of the Lord is not going away. It's not going to be maligned and erroneously recorded or destroyed or taken away from mankind. This is what God wants us to know. And if God wants us to know this and our salvation depends on it, Doesn't it only make sense that he's going to make sure that it endures forever? This is the God who does not change, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. And he's spoken his word, which also will not change. It stands forever as is. Society's not going to like that because society loves to change and get it further and further away from God. But you know what? This is going to read the same 100 years from now, if there is 100 years from now. And despite what the critics say, it still says what it said 2,000 years ago. They would like you to believe that things have been changed, but anybody can make a charge. I've still yet to see the evidence of the charge that it's been changed. And for us, we need to understand that it is this truth that will make us free. We are told in John 12, verse 47, 48, that we're going to all be judged by the words of Jesus. But this same truth can make us free from the stain and the power of sin. In John the 8th chapter, in verse 31, as Jesus spoke to some of the religious leaders of the first century, he told them plainly, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, they didn't like what he said there because they said, "Well, we've always been free." And he pointed out that anybody who serves sin is a slave of sin. The fact that they didn't like what he said didn't change the fact of the matter. Truth is what will make us free from the stain and the power of sin. And such is the case today when men reject the truth. It's not going to change the truth. It's still going to be the truth. It's still going to be the only thing that sets men free from sin. So what is the challenge? Let's do as Paul did. What is this challenge that some are making? Well, the challenge is that Christianity is false. Well, what are some of the reasons that are given for this? Well, almost inevitably, one of the first reasons that's given is they'll just say, because science. And they're bold to make claims such as this, without any evidence backing it, by the way. Science eliminates the need for religion in human society. Religion is basically one giant pyramid scheme. Again, anybody can just say that. Where's the evidence? Well, let me just throw that out there for the world to see. No evidence. Or somebody will say, as the American Atheist webpage, no, I'm ahead of myself. This is a Redditor named Inciliano. And I've got a few words here before this up here. Christianity's foundational premise is that the world was originally perfect, a place without death and suffering. However, because of the actions of the first humans, the world fell into death, pain, and sin, but as scientific evidence clearly shows, this is false. Death and suffering existed since the beginning. In fact, the whole process of natural selection pretty much requires it. Adam and Eve never existed. It's just a myth. The evidence for evolution is beyond any doubt. Considering the above, we can see that science has clearly disproven Christianity. I don't know how many of y'all follow logical arguments, but this is what you call a circular argument. It's false because I said it's false. It's true because I said it's true. Just making an assertion. See, I've proven it's false because I said it was. That's not evidence, but this is their reason. Some will say, well, it's not that. It's the Bible contradictions and errors. And again, this is one of the most common arguments against Christianity. Is it relies on this charge that the Bible is full of contradictions and errors. And I would say I spent some valuable time on this, but I'm just to be honest with you. I wasted a lot of time looking at some of these supposed contradictions and errors. I found a webpage that said 100 Bible contradictions and errors. And so I spent the time to look through that list. I thought I was reading the writing of a 6-year-old. Because the pettiness and the simple-mindedness of these tells me that someone has never really read their Bible at all or tried to understand it or tried to comprehend it. That's the level of the charges for the most part here. But again, we have statements like this. There's clear evidence, just like the previous clear evidence, that the Bible, supposedly inspired by God, is riddled with the type of errors that we would expect from Iron Age men, but not from the Creator of the universe. And then for the American atheists, they will state this. What is incredible about the Bible is not its divine authorship. It's that a concoction of contradictory nonsense could be believed by anyone to have been written by an omniscient God. To do so, one would have to first not read the book, which is the practice of most Christians. Or if one does read it, dump in the trash can one's rational intelligence to become a fool for God, in other words. Here's the old charge that most atheists love to make. You have to leave your brain at the door if you want to believe in Christianity. That is so far from the truth. Or if they can't get us to believe that, they will impugn the character and the actions of God. One man wrote an article under the heading, "The Evil Nature of God." That's the heading. That Christians have consistently ignored the Old Testament portrayal of God's murderous behavior. And this was by Michael Runyon, whose article was 4,155 Reasons Why Christianity is False. Believe me, I wasn't going to waste my time on that. And one Redditor put, "If a biblical God exists, tyrant he is, I would do anything to protect those I love from his destruction and wrath. And another one added, "If we had read the Bible without anyone telling us what to think of it, we have concluded that Yahweh was the villain from the beginning." These are the charge. These are the reasons. And as you probably have seen, they're not very deep. I haven't put a lot of thought into this, and zero evidence. But the sad and common factor in much of the arguments against the truthfulness of Christianity has nothing to do with the evidence, but their feelings and their bias against anything religious. Faulty arguments are presented as if they are facts, and the willingness to accept and then repeat these fallacious arguments reveal the bias of those who continue to use those faulty arguments. Let's go back to the argument about science. Consider just a few of the faulty arguments. Have you ever heard someone say something similar to this, usually about evolution? All scientists agree. Anytime you hear somebody in a debate saying everybody or nobody, you can pretty much count that argument as worthless. But on the website of futurism.com, there was an article called "Three Pieces of Evidence That Prove Evolution is a Fact." Here's one of the statements. Across universities, research institutions, and scientific organizations, evolution is not only nearly universally accepted, it is also the basis upon which active, exciting, and important research is being done. Indeed, the scientific fact that is evolution is the basis of most of biology. You see, everybody believes it. The problem with that argument is it's a fallacy of argument where one seeking to defend a position will cite the words of only those who agree with their position and ignore the existence of contradictory views from others who are just as qualified in the field. And such is, in essence, an appeal to majority rule rather than facts or testimony. I openly acknowledge that the majority of scientists may agree with the broad theory of evolution, macroevolution, but truth is never a matter that is to be decided or known based on majority and what the majority thinks. What about all these contradictions and errors? Well, time and space doesn't allow us for answering every one of the biblical criticisms, especially the supposed abundant errors and contradictions. But from those that I've read, almost every one of the supposed contradictions and errors are so trivial, it's almost laughable that anybody would use that as the basis for rejecting the Bible altogether. Let me give you an example. They will say that there's differences in spellings of different countries in the Bible from one text to the other. Have you ever read a map? I'm sure we all have. What do we call that country over on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean where the city of Paris is located? France, right? That's what you call it. If you look at an English map that says France, what if you used a Spanish map? Do you know what it would say about that same country? It wouldn't be spelled the same. What about one that's in French? It wouldn't be spelled the same either. Am I to believe all these map makers are horribly off because they didn't spell it the same? That's the argument that they're using to say that there's errors and contradictions in the Bible. You didn't spell it the way they did back then. No kidding, because we speak English today, not Hebrew or Greek. That's the level of arguments. Some will look at passages and such as Matthew, the 16th chapter, verses 27 and 28, where Jesus promised that he would, told the disciples standing there that they would see the Son of Man come in his kingdom and power. And they say, well, he never did that. So his promise fails. See, there's an error in the Bible right there. It's a lie. Again, that's the level of the arguments that we're seeing in those who are arguing against Christianity as being true, as they will look at this statement of Jesus, not understanding what he meant, and say, well, he never came back with that kingdom. They were thinking, like a lot of people still do, that he was going to come back and set up an earthly kingdom with power. That's not what he meant at all. But because someone misreads that and misunderstands it, they say, see, there's a Bible error there. Another one argued that in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, that when Jesus was baptized by John, the logical conclusion, according to this writer, said that he must have been guilty of sin, because baptism is to take care of sin. Well, again, if you read the text anywhere in there, it doesn't say anything about him having to be baptized because of his sin. Jesus himself, in Matthew 3 and verse 15, told John that he was doing this to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, he was doing this because he came to do the will of God perfectly, and because God had commanded this through John, he needed to do that, to do the will of the Father perfectly. Not, didn't say anything in there about him being baptized because he had sin. Now, we could go on and on with the numerous claims of errors and contradictions, but that's the level of their criticism right there. And I'll just point out that all of these supposed contradictions of error and errors have been answered numerous times. But it's not because they haven't been answered that some still hold to them. It's because they don't want to believe. They will not accept the truth. And what about the criticism of God and his actions? Well, plainly stated, all these criticisms of God and why he did something or didn't do something come from human beings who have nowhere near the knowledge of all events of the world as God does. And so for a man to make a criticism of God doing or not doing anything is foolishness to the greatest degree. And much of the criticism of God and his actions go back to the Old Testament stories. And the one that is often given is, well, God, why did God command all these nations to be killed? What a murderous God. And they tend to overlook, 100% of the time, the fact that in Deuteronomy the 20th chapter, in verses 10 through 18, when he sent them out to do this, he told them to give them an offer of peace first of all. They had an opportunity. They had an opportunity to survive if they were willing to submit to God's people. So it was not inevitable or irreversible. What is also overlooked is the fact that those nations were not innocent either. They were very violent. They were sexually immoral and thought nothing of offering their innocent children as sacrifices to their false gods. Now the reality here in all this, when we answer these charges, is that the critics are probably never going to admit that they don't know what God knows, and therefore in no position to criticize his actions. And that is no reason to make the claim of Christianity as a whole false. So let's do what Paul did also. What are the consequences, though, if that's true? What if Christianity is false? Well, there are some consequences that we need to consider, as Paul did. Regarding Jesus, you know, if we disregard for a moment all the fallacies of argument that are used, let's just say for the next few minutes that these charges are true, that Christianity is false. And let's begin with the consequences as they relate to Jesus Christ, the origin of our faith. Now, if it's false, then Jesus was either a liar or a lunatic. And I think C.S. Lewis put it best when speaking about how we are to view Jesus. Because some will say, well, he's a good moral teacher. Well, Lewis said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And all I can say at the end of that is amen. Jesus didn't come to this earth to be a great moral teacher. He came to be the Christ and Son of God, the Savior of the world. We either accept that or reject him altogether. Was he a liar? Was he a lunatic? If we're going to say Christianity's fault, it's got to be one of the two. Was it just a matter of mass deception that Jesus got all these people to believe in him? Was he a master deceiver and he fooled all these people by his smooth words? Was he also a master deceiver and merely played tricks on the people to get them to believe that he performed these great miracles that were not really miracles? An honest look at the miracles that he performed would seem to eliminate that possibility. What about his death and resurrection? Did he not really die as the Jehovah's Witnesses want us to believe? Did he just fall into a swoon for a few minutes and then wake up later? Were all the people then fooled too? Were even his critics wrong? The ones who put him on the cross, were they also wrong when they witnessed his death on the cross and acknowledged that he had died? Were all the disciples fooled? The Roman soldiers? All of those people? Was it a mass deception? And if he was not the Christ, then what he made claim to be was blasphemy. Because the claim of Christianity is based on the belief that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Christ and Son of God. This is not a claim that anybody can make without consequences. If it is true, then Christianity is true. If the claim is false, then Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. Even those of the first century understood this, because when he equated himself with God in John the 8th chapter, in verses 54 through 59, he equated himself with God by saying to them, "It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God." He's essentially saying right there, God is my Father. And he went on to say in verse 59, "Most assuredly I say to you that before Abraham was, I am." And after that, they took up stones to throw at him. Why? Because he had made the claim to be equal with God. And later, when standing before the council on trial, Matthew the 26th chapter, verse 63, he was asked, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." He answered, "It is as you said." In other words, yes. And so the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy." If you go back to Leviticus 24, chapter and verse 16, we see that those who were guilty of blasphemy were supposed to be stoned to death. So they would have had a right if the claim of Jesus was not true. If. But there's also consequences regarding God if Christianity is not true. Because if that's not true, then God himself is a liar. God, who cannot lie, who is said is impossible for him to lie, would be a liar. According to the scriptures, Acts 2 and verse 22, the first time the gospel message was preached, those in Jerusalem were told that Jesus was attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him. So if the claim of Jesus was false, then God attested to a lie, and he himself would be a liar for supporting the false claim. The writer of Hebrews noted the message of salvation, Hebrews the 2nd chapter verses 3 and 4, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, that is Jesus, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Again, if the claim of Jesus was false, then God bore false witness. He lied. And finally, it said in Romans the 1st chapter and verse 4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. God was the one who raised him from the dead. And if God was the one who raised him from the dead, he declared a falsehood. Now this is all being said about the God of whom it is said in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 and Romans 6 and verse 18 is impossible for him to lie. Somebody's not telling the truth here. And if this is all true, then God is no different than any other God. We would have to discount the entirety of the Bible record and all the eyewitness testimony of those who saw His works. And there are some pretty powerful works that are recorded in the Bible. Are they all liars? Were they all mass deceived? We would have to ignore or simply reject it as true all the historical and archaeological records that show the Bible stories to be true. Because this is God's Word and God is a proven liar according to these critics. And so none of the Bible could be said to be true. So all the historical record and the archaeological record, did somebody make all that up too? Well, you'd have to be. And let's not forget that if there's no God, then there's no plan for our salvation, because this is the God who planned before time began that we should be saved through Jesus Christ, according to 2 Timothy 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1. If God is a liar and Christianity is false, we have no such plan. And thus we have no hope of anything beyond this earthly life. As was the case with Paul's address to the false claim of no resurrection, if these things are true, we are found to be false teachers by promoting it, and we're still in our sins, and we are of all men the most pitiable, because we believe this lie. If Christianity is false. And regarding the Bible itself, well, we'd have to conclude, if it's not of God, then it's just the work of mere men. All the claims of Christianity and the greatest proponents are also not true. And if we're to follow the logic, then the Bible would not be by the inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, as it says, and not profitable in any way to mankind. It could not be the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, as Paul said in Romans 1 verse 16, because the God of the Bible would not be worth following. And there's no such thing or a need for salvation from sin if there's no real God and there's no such thing as sin. This would be a work of men, not of God. It would be merely a collection of myths, as some religious groups are teaching today. One of the major denominations in this country, its leader says, well, this is just a collection of myths gathered over centuries. If it is not, as it infers in its record, a history of mankind and God's dealing with the nation of Israel, the revealing of His plan for our salvation, then it's just a myth. There would be nothing real about it. Merely a mythological compilation, legends passed down over centuries, just as fallible, just as fictional as any other cultural mythology. Now let's just cut right to the point here. If Christianity is false, then the Bible itself is a lie. It's false. But let's not stop there, because Paul didn't stop there. He laid out the charge, laid out the consequences, but then he got to the evidence. But Christ is risen. What is the evidence that we have? Well, we have to go back to the Bible itself and consider what is the evidence that gives it the credibility. Well, we have the continuity of the Bible. The writers that were responsible for the Bible text that we know have been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, consider just the background of just a few of these writers. There were over 40 writers with various education levels, titles, and professions. Moses was a political leader and a shepherd. Peter was a fisherman. Amos was a herdsman. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to a king. Daniel was what we might call a prime minister. Luke was a doctor. Solomon was a king. Matthew was a tax collector. Paul might today be called a rabbi. Keep all those wide variety of backgrounds and levels of education in mind when we consider the Bible writing and compilation. Keep in mind that the claims of the Bible to be of recent origin or that it was written by men. We know, according to the Bible, who was involved in the writing. 40 plus writers of various backgrounds. Just those that we've listed. Does that sound like a list that you would get together, any man would get together if they were going to put together a book that was to be highly respected by centuries and generations of mankind? Fishermen? Sheep herders? Keepers of fig trees? What about the time of writing, the time span? Again, if we were to put together some great work today, we would try to do it in a very short span of time, at least within one generation. But the Bible was written as 66 different books over a 1,500-year span, 40 generations. If we tried to compile a book today in the same way, it is very likely that there would be no continuity of the message and very little agreement. What about the place of writing? Three different continents written in three major languages. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And again, because of that 1,500-year span and because it was written on three different continents, that's how you get three different major languages. And then there's the content, the continuity of the content, the subject material of the Bible, especially the overall theme of the Bible, is controversial. Yet there are no contradictions despite what men say. No contradictions, no opposing viewpoints on the purpose for any of the writings. No conflicts of ideals. I think the real challenge is not that Christianity is true or false, but try to put together a Bible like the book today in the same way. Pick some major topic. Then pick out 40 plus writers on three different continents in three different languages on any one subject and see what you end up with. I guarantee you there's not going to be the continuity that you got in the Bible and agreement. For example, let's pick the U.S. Civil War. Let's pick out 40 different writers from three different countries writing in three different languages. You think they're all going to have the same message? They're all going to be in agreement on everything? I think we know the answer to that. It would not be. You're going to get widely varied messages and viewpoints that would likely not agree, but in fact probably contradict one another. The Bible stands alone in its uniqueness in how it was written, why it was written, and the continuity of the message throughout time and the writing and its writers. Why? Because they were all inspired by the same Spirit. They really had the same source, though man would say otherwise. And then there's the circulation of the Bible. Without question, there's not even a close second place on this. The Bible is the most widely circulated publication in the world in the history of mankind. Just go look it up on Google to see what the latest numbers are. How many hundreds of millions of Bibles have been put out there? And not just the final result, but how many manuscripts, surviving manuscripts, date to within 25 or 30 years of the last book written. And then go look at some of the historical writings of secular writers that go back to about the first century and see how many manuscripts they have. Some of them have only one. And we're to accept those as if there are absolutely no errors or changes made. And yet we've got, for the New Testament, 25,000 plus manuscripts, and we're told that there's errors and contradictions. Just its survival through time and through all the attempts to destroy it should tell us something. If we look further, we see that the text has survived virtually unchanged. And virtually by that I mean that, again, there have been spelling variations and omissions of a word like a or the, but does not change the meaning of the story in the context. Language translations and even various translations in the same language are going to result in varied spellings and even word variations, but the words are synonymous, the places are the same, there is no error. But think about the attempts to destroy it. Back within the Bible record, in Jeremiah the 36th chapter, we've got King Jehoiakim trying to destroy the Word of God as Jeremiah brings it to him, cuts it up and throws it in the fire. And yet, what do we read? We read the story of that in the Bible. That didn't work. New Testament times, when Jesus came and spoke the will of the Father, what did they do to him? They killed him. Get rid of the messenger. We will kill Christianity. Well, that didn't work either, did it? The apostles in Acts chapter 4 and 5 were threatened and beaten and told not to preach in the name of Jesus. That didn't work either. secular leaders, as an example, Diocletian in 303 gave orders to burn all the copies of the Bible, intending to completely eradicate it. In Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History, he writes in Book 8, Chapter 2, it was the 19th year of the reign of Diocletian, the month of Distris, called by Romans March, when the imperial edicts were everywhere published to tear down the churches to the foundation, destroy the sacred scriptures by fire, and which commanded also that those who were in honorable station should be degraded, but those who were freedmen should be deprived of their liberty if they persevered in their adherence to Christianity. And that's the year 303. Less than 25 years later, Constantine, a succeeding Roman emperor, decreed that 50 copies of those same scriptures be made at the expense of the government. Diocletian's efforts didn't work. And then we've got the Roman Catholic Church, who literally prohibited the personal possessions of the Bible by any common citizen, that is, not a priest. Luther stated that they chained the Bible to the pulpit so that others would not have access to the Word of God. And the Council of Toulouse in 1229 decreed that the laity were forbidden to possess complete copies of the Bible. Translations in the common language were forbidden with imprisonment as a punishment. And I'm sure we all know the history of the English translation of the Bible, that the man who first translated into English, the Roman Catholic Church hated him so much, 100 years after he was dead, they dug up his bones and burned them. They hated the fact that he published it in English. But after all these attempts at eliminating the Word of God, it's still here. And through all the criticism, though the Bible has been attacked continuously over the last two millennia, it has survived all the criticism. Though man has taken it apart and quote-unquote disproved it through the years, it still stands as a reliable source of historical record, unshaken by the mere words of men. Some of you are old enough to remember Charles Colson, who was involved in Watergate back in the 70s. Having gone through all that, he said this. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 48 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world. They couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 48 years? Absolutely impossible. But if you don't want to believe it, you're not going to believe it. But just don't fall for those lies that Christianity is false and that there's no evidence. We've answered the question. And the question, if it were true, would mean Jesus was a fraud, God's not real, the Bible's a lie. There's no such thing as sin or salvation or heaven or hell, no hope for anything beyond this earthly life. But even as we consider those consequences, Christianity was false, we must also assert that it is not false. We have sufficient evidence and testimony to cause one to believe it to be true and everything about it. And again, that's not to say that everybody's going to accept it. Again, as was the case in the time of Jesus, even some who were eyewitnesses to his works and his words did not believe. But it wasn't because there wasn't evidence or not enough evidence. The reason many rejected Jesus then is going to be the reason many reject him today. They don't want to believe. But if you're here today and you have heard the gospel message of Jesus that teaches that he was the Christ and Son of God, that he came to this earth and died for our sins, do you believe? And if you believe, have you acted on that conviction? Jesus himself said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Have you done that? If you want to be saved, you need to heed the words of Jesus. Not what your preacher told you, what your mom and dad told you, what society tells you. What did Jesus say that you need to do in order to be saved? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Have you done that? If not, we plead with you to do so. If you're here today as someone who's already done that in the past, but you've not been walking faithfully with the Lord, or you're here today, you have sin in your life, you need to make it right in the sight of God, do that in whatever way you need to. Or if you're here today, you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. Whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?